Okay, Perek Gimel Pasuk Zayin. Today we have five psukim on our agenda. Vayasu b'nei Yisrael et hara b'inei Hashem, vayishkechu et Hashem alokehem, vayavdu et ha'baalim v'et ha'asherot. Israel did evil in the eyes of God, forgot their God, were abandoned, and worshipped Baalim and Asherot. Interesting observation before we read the rest of the paragraph. What's the difference between Vayishkechu et Hashem and Vayavdu et HaBaalim? If they're worshipping Baal, then of course they've abandoned God. Forgotten God? Why do I need both references to both abandoned God and Vayavdu et HaBaalim? So one could be a cause of the other. Stages. First, there's a certain forgetting God or abandoning God, and then slowly over the course of time, that transforms into some other spiritual focus to fill the void that is created by the abandoning of Torah and of God, which is not uncommon today either, where the process of assimilation into other cultures takes place in two stages. First, as a kind of cut off from one's own roots and spiritual center, and then once that creates a void or a spiritual vacuum, then people seek to fill it elsewhere. One possibility. Another possibility. Is it possible to engage in the worship of Baal and not to have forgotten God? Is it possible to do both? I guess in today's context it would be a little foreign to us, but I think in the world of Tanakh, I don't think it's so out of the ordinary to imagine a world in which people are still loyal to the rituals that the Torah requires and creates, especially because most of it's temple-centered. So most of it's temple-centered or Mishkan-centered. So you go to the Mishkan and you bring your sacrifices and your offerings, and then when you're not in the Mishkan and you're at home, so outside of the regular, the rest of it, so you've got your local Baal worshipping neighbors next door, and they invite you to church on Sunday. And it would be equivalent to people going to the temple once or twice a year and going to church another two or three times a year and going to the mosques another two or three times a year and going to... that would be the equivalent. Right? In other words, it's two different pieces. One is the abandonment of the Mishkan-centered world of Judaism or of Torah that they're familiar with, and the other is the embracing of the cultures of Baal and Asherah, which are all around them. Whether they've been embraced for religious or theological reasons or for cultural reasons is part of the dynamic of the Sefer, but you do have that two-layer context in which there's a reference to abandoning God and embracing other cultures. And that you find very often in Tanakh, that they not only embrace other cultures but also abandon the world of the Mishkan and the world of the Beis HaMikdash. And the Navi usually will identify them as...
The Ashach says, according to you, that they abandoned Hashem in secret, only Hashem witnessed it, and then they served the Baal in public.
So another possibility. But I think in the world of Tanakh, it's not uncommon to find various periods of time where the focus will be not necessarily on one or the other, but actually in both, with all kind of... The way Yeshayahu describes people coming into the Beit HaMikdash and bringing sacrifices and then going off and doing whatever they want. In other words, they reference to the Mishkan, to the Mikdash-centered world of Tanakh, often created a kind of imbalance where people saw the Mikdash as almost like a pro forma kind of engagement, and then when they weren't in the Mikdash and they weren't bringing their sacrifices, they were doing other things that were related to the cultures and idolatries that were around them.
Maybe they wanted to cover all the bases.
I call it hedging the bets. Right? Hedging their bets. Vayicha af Hashem b'Yisrael. God got angry at Israel. Vayim kerem b'yad kushan v'shatayim melech Aram Naharaim. He sold them into the hands of Kushan Rishathaim, king of Aram Naharaim. This is the first specific reference to a first stage of the enemy and identified as an individual, a nation. Vayavdu et Bnei Yisrael et Kushan Rishathaim shmona shenim. They served Kushan Rishathaim 8 years, meaning this Vayavdu is different from the Vayavdu in Pasuk Zayin. Vayavdu et Baalim. Vayavdu et Baalim is different from Vayavdu et Kushan Rishathaim. What's the difference? Serving idols and serving a king.
What is religious
and
what is servitude?
Right. It's interesting in that in the Hebrew and in the Tanakh, the same word is used, but that's a pun. That's intentional. That's really to kind of bring home the point that one is a response or a mida connected, mida measure for the other. But in fact, this is talking about the people willingly serving idols, and the other is talking about the people unwillingly serving or being forced to recognize the authority and sovereignty of Kushan Rishathaim, of whom we will speak about momentarily. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem, cried out to Hashem, Vayakim Hashem Moshia livnei Yisrael v'yoshi'im. God caused to rise up. He brought a savior for Bnei Israel who saved them. Namely, Otniel ben Knaz, Achi Kalev HaKaton Mimen. Otniel ben Knaz, Kalev's younger brother. Who we have first met in Perak Aleph, is one of the great warriors of Shevet Yehudah, who helped to conquer the land of Shevet Yehudah. You remember when Kalev said, whoever will conquer this particular city, I will give them my daughter in hand in marriage. Othniel ben Knaz steps forward, conquers the city, and he marries Kalev's daughter. We will come back to the issue of the yuchus of Othniel ben Knaz momentarily. Vati alav ruach Hashem. The spirit of godliness, or the spirit of God rested upon him. Vayishbot et Yisrael. He judged Israel. Vayetzeh milchama, he went out to war. Vayiten Hashem biyadot Kushan Rishathaim melech Aram. God gave him into his hands Kushan Rishathaim, king of Aram. Vata'oz yado akushan Rishathaim. His strong hand was strengthened against Kushan Rishathaim. Vatishkot ha'aretz 40 shana. The land was quiet for 40 years. Vayamot Othniel ben Knaz. And then Othniel ben Knaz died. We have a paragraph break indicating the next generation and the next story. So this is our first snippet, our first picture of this, the iteration, the cycle that we spoke about in Perek Bet, which is described in generic terms what happens every generation of every Shofet, and this is the first time we see it coming out, actually working its way through, and all the stages that we spoke about back in Perek Bet. So I'm going to give you something. We're going to talk about it for a minute. So just pass it down and the extra from the back. This is part of a series of review pages on Sefer on Nevi'im Rishonim. There's one of these books, little booklets. It's actually four pages for each of the major Sfarim of Nevi'im Rishonim. They are copyrighted, so I have to, they're really for internal use only. But what you have here is an attempt to graphically depict all of Sefer Shoftim, each of the different cycles in Shoftim that we have. That's right, that's Shmuel, and he's cut off, and I could have reduced it even further, but I figured we weren't doing Shmuel, so, well, number one, and number two, we weren't doing Shmuel, so I figured, all right. Excuse me? No. I said that this is part of a series of review books, review pages on Nevi'im Rishonim that I have. Right? That has one for Yoshua, one for Shoftim, one for Shmuel, one for...
Oh, okay.
And the back page is this, the inside page of the one I show of them is this chart. It's actually a little bigger. It's really a marvelous chart. It's essentially all of Sefer Shoftim in overview. And what it does is it starts at the bottom with the cycle as it is described in Perek Bet, Chet, Onesh, Tshuva, Tshua, sin, punishment, Tshuva, and then victory or salvation. And then, read all the Hebrew, it gives you all the details, but then it goes through in each sample psukim from each stage of the cycle, and then the unique components, namely the unique onesh, who into whose hand they were given, who was the enemy, and the unique shofet, and the method by which they brought about the victory. Stages 1 and 3 are essentially common to all the cycles, the iterations. And stage 2 and 4 unique to each shofet. And you have a list of all the shoftim in the book, Otniel ben Knaz being our first, Ehud, Shamgar, Devor, Barak, Yidon, Avimelech, Tola, Ya'ir, Yiftach, Yiftzan, Ilan, Avdon, Shimshon, and Eli. And you can understand that that's the way the book is structured. Is in Perek Bet, you have this generic introduction that tells us what the cycle looks like, and now we're going to begin to go through stage by stage each one of these particular individuals. So we're going to come to Othniel ben Knaz and his story now. First of all, a word about Kushan Rishatayim. Who is Kushan Rishatayim? What do we know about him? King of Aram, which is Syria. Do you know anything about him other than that? I've always been intrigued by the name. Must have been a Russia. A bad king. Must have been a bad guy. Right? Why do you say must have been a Russia? Rishatayim, right? Russia is a bad man. But Rishatayim actually is an interesting phrase, because Rishatayim means double.
Double bad.
Doubly bad. Kushan, the doubly...
Big bad
Kushan. Doubly bad. It's just a powerful name. And it hits you, because it's the first one identified by name, and it's such a powerful Hebrew term, Rishatayim. As in Russia, pa'amayim, double Russia, that you have to stop and think, what does it mean to be under the servitude, v'im kurem, to be sold into the slavery, v'im kurem, these are terms that are reminiscent of the period of slavery. V'im kurem, right, you sell slaves, v'ya avdu, eved, these are all terms that come from the world of the frame of reference of avadim, of slavery. And the response, of course, is vayizaku. And vayizaku is also a term that we are familiar with from periods of oppression that are intense and that are evil. Like Bnei Yisrael and Mitzrayim. Vayizaku el Elokim batal shavatam el Elokim. Cried out. This is a term that indicates how intense this is.
Is there any independent historical reference to this thing, either archaeological?
There's very little. Not really. The truth is that up until the period of David and Melech, there isn't a lot of archaeological evidence. We're too far back to really get that specific.
Yeah.
There's some, but yeah. The major kingdom is but the two, and they're too generic to be able to get that specific enough. The other interesting piece about Kushan Rishatayim is the question of whether this Kushan Rishatayim is somehow related to the word Kush, which would link us to the world of Midian. Kush and Midian are interrelated or connected. The Ramban says by Tzipora, who comes, who's the daughter of Yitro, Kohen of Midian, that when the Torah describes in the beginning of Parshas Baaloscha, the conflict that Miriam has, where she starts to speak Lashon Hara about her, about Moshe, al odot ha'isha ha-kushit asher lakach, ki isha kushit lakach. Who is the isha kushit that Moshe had taken as a wife? There's different interpretations, but the Rashi has one interpretation. Ramban says that isha kushit is a reference to Tzipora because she comes from Kush. She comes from Midian, and Midian and Kush is essentially the part of the same world. I once told you that Kush in Tanakh is not what we call Ethiopia. Kush in Tanakh is essentially a reference to the entire southern half of the continent of Africa. Because the way Tanakh looks at Africa, it divides Africa into two halves. The northern half is called Mitzrayim, and everything south of the empire of Mitzrayim is called Kush. And there are only two empires or two kingdoms in Africa, in the world of Tanakh. So Kushan, whether Kushan comes from Kush, or there's some connection between Midian, remember that Midian are nomads, so they migrate. We'll find Midian many times in Sefer Shoftim, in various places. So to look at a Midianite from Kush out here in Aram is not uncommon. Would not be out of the ordinary, even though in the time of Tanakh we would find, in time of Chumash, we find Midian down south. So that's another possibility. All right, that's the story of Kushan Rishatayim. That's our enemy, king of Aram, out here in Melech Aram. Now, Melech Aram, if he's out here in Mesopotamia or in the area of Syria, that's a pretty far away place. If Kushan Rishatayim is somehow connected to Midian is, again, either down here in the south or out here in the east. It's a closer relationship. And considering the fact that the Pnei Knaz is here in Shevet Yehuda, it's quite possible that we're talking about Kushan Rishatayim of Midian, and Midian would therefore be, could in fact be in the Negev, in the south. And that would give us a different direction than the north, even though we say it's Melech Aram, but that's a possibility as well.
What about the second name, Rishatayim? Is there any explanation for that? Almost like a nickname.
Well, I that's not uncommon either. The question is, who gave him the nickname?
That's true.
Right. It depends. If it's a Canaanite name that just happens to have a Hebrew sound to it, so that was his name. If it's the Tanakh giving him the name, then he was called Kushan, and the Navi calls him Kushan the Wicked. Kushan the Evil. Kushan the Doubly Evil. Right. Alright, which brings us to the other issue, which is, or Yichas issue, which is Otniel ben Knaz. Achi Kalev Hakaton Mimen. Otniel ben Knaz, brother of Kalev, younger brother of Kalev. Which of course raises a number of obvious questions. Otniel ben Knaz, Achi Kalev Hakaton Mimen. Doesn't say, just says Otniel ben Knaz, Kalev's younger brother. So, if I read it literally, or if I take it on face value, what it sounds like it's saying is that Otniel ben Knaz is Kalev's younger brother. Which, of course, raises the obvious question that how can Otniel ben Knaz be the younger brother of Kalev ben Yefuneh? Fair question? Right? Fair question. So, we alluded to this question, I think, back in Perek Aleph. We talked about it briefly. Here is really the place to address it. It has a number of possibilities. One possibility is, in fact, that he is Kalev's younger brother. But it is possible for a younger brother to have different fathers. Mm-hmm. Meaning? Half-brother. That's certainly a possibility. The other possibility is that Knaz may in fact not be the name of Othniel's father. Meaning, what do I mean by that? It's not uncommon for Tanakh to skip generations when it describes Yichus. So you can have, for example, in the Yichus of Mordechai in Megillat Esther that we read yesterday, Mordechai ben Yair ben Shimi ben Kish. Now the Kish is the father, is Mordechai ben Yair ben Shimi ben Kish. Shimi is Shimi ben Gera, and Kish goes all the way back to the time of David HaMelech. So, or of Shaul. Of Shaul. Shaul ben Kish. So, for Mordechai to be Mordechai ben Yair ben Shimi ben Kish, and for Kish to be the same as Shaul's father, Shaul ben Kish, would mean that Mordechai is three generations after Shmuel. After Shaul. That's impossible. I mean, not really technically, in theory, miraculously, it's possible, but nobody would suggest that that's in fact the case. Mm-hmm. What they all suggest is that Mordechai ben Yair ben Shimi ben Kish is a genealogical tree that takes us from point A to point B with certain points along the way. But it doesn't necessarily have to be father-son. It could be father-grandson, great-grandson. You can skip generations. It's one of the possibilities to explain the discrepancy of the 400 years in Mitzrayim. Because Rashi, the whole Medrash that bases it, that it says that we weren't really in Mitzrayim for 400 years, we were only in Mitzrayim for 210 years, even though the text says twice that we were in Mitzrayim for 400 years, three times actually. The reason why Rashi insists that we were there for only 200 years is because of the lineage of Moshe. Because Moshe is Moshe ben Amram. Amram is the son of Kehat, who is the son of Levi, which means I have four generations from the time B'nai Yisrael come down to Mitzrayim to the time we leave Mitzrayim. If you work through the numbers of each of those generations, you won't get 400 years, and they overlapped with each other, clearly father, son. So we had to telescope the 400 years into a shorter period of time. On the other hand, if I look at that Yichus, not as four generations, but as Moshe ben Amram descended from Kahat ben Levi, then I have an expanded generation. I have the two ends, the bookends of that lineage, but I'm not forced to telescope 400 years into 200 years. And so the Ibn Ezra says I can take the 400 years at face value. And in fact, in Divrei Hayamim, that same period of time from Yosef, from the Bnei Yisrael going down to Mitzrayim until we leave, in the lineage of Shevet Ephraim, I have eight generations listed. So it's not uncommon to have curtailed lineage. Which means that if I have either Kalev ben Yefuneh as curtailed lineage or Othniel ben Knaz, it could be that Othniel from the house of Knaz or from the descendants or from the grandson of Knaz. That's another possibility. And the reason I say that is because we find in several places in Chumash and in Navi, I'll show you one for example, the closest one is in Yehoshua, Perek Yedalad. Perek Yudalad Pasuk Vav. Vayikshu b'nei Yudal Yehoshua b'Gilgal v'yomer elav Kalev ben Yefuneh haknizi. Atai adata tadavar shedibar Hashem, etc. Kaleb ben Yefuneh, in several places in Chumash, is referred to as Kaleb ben Yefuneh HaKnizi. Which leads me to think that the word Knaz or Knizi is some sort of family label. In the house of Knaz. Grandfather, great-grandfather. And then Otniel ben Knaz could be Otniel from the house of Knaz, related, and he could in fact be Kaleb's younger brother. He could be marrying Kaleb's daughter because you're allowed to marry your niece or an uncle. I remember they're related by marriage. And it's certainly a possibility. The other possibility is, as we suggest in a Perek Aleph, that Otniel ben Knaz, Achi Kalev HaKatan Mimenu, is not referring to Otniel as Kalev's younger brother, but in fact referring to Knaz as Kalev's younger brother. In other words, you would read the pasuk, Otniel ben Knaz, with Knaz, is Achi Kalev HaKatan Mimenu. In which case, Otniel becomes his nephew rather than his brother. Excuse me?
The thing that's in apposition is unclear.
Right. Right. No, this is ambiguous.
Right.
That's typically most textual variations in Mefarshim, or very different interpretations in Mefarshim, will typically be based on an ambiguity in the grammar of the Hebrew phrase. Either a dangling modifier or an unclear or an undefined pronoun of some kind. And here, certainly, this word, this modifier of Achi Kalev, the question is, who is it referring to? Is it referring to Othniel, or is it referring to Knaz? And that's the issue. What we find in Divrei Hayamim is in the Yichus of the family of Kalev, we have these names repeating each other. B'nei Knaz, Otniel, we have, I'm not going to bother you with the text, with the psukim that's in Perek Aleph of Divrei Hayamim, but if you look at it, you'll see that these names repeat each other. You can have a grandson with the name of Knaz, and a great-grandfather with the name of Knaz. So that goes back to this statement, Kaleb ben Yefuneh HaKnizi, that the family may have started from this name Knaz, and then the names begin to repeat themselves, much as we do today, when we name grandchildren or after grandparents or great-grandparents. In which case, it would not be uncharacteristic for Kalev to have a brother Knaz, because Kalev ben Yefuneh HaKnizi, right? So he has a younger brother Knaz, and that younger brother has a nephew Otniel, and he'll have a grandson named Knaz, and the names repeat themselves. All right. One more observation before we go to this cycle and discuss what I think is really the primary issue in this parak. Pasuk Yud. So far we've talked about Otniel ben Knaz, Kushan Rishatayim. We're going to come back to Tet, which is the Tshuva of Bnei Yisrael, in a moment, but let's jump to Pasuk Yud. V'atihi alav ruach Hashem v'yishbot et Yisrael v'yetzei l'milchama v'yiten Hashem b'yado et Kushan Rishatayim melech Aram v'taz yado al Kushan Rishatayim. There's a couple of phrases here. Well, all the phrases here are significant because The story of Otniel ben Knaz, as it's described, is so short, it's so brief, that all I have are the generic statements. I don't have any of the details. We have no information about the nature of the battle. How did this battle take place? How many soldiers? Where?
We know the extent of, on the map, Otniel is shown in Yehuda, pretty far south.
Right, so you had just walked out.
Iran, we understand that Kushan came all the way. His territory.
Right, so you had just walked out when I explained that.
I'm sorry.
That's okay, because I noticed that. Just after you said that Aram is in Syria, we talked about the relationship between Kushan or Kush and Midian.
Yes.
Right? Okay. Midian is way in the south. So if Kushan is related to Midian, then it could be that he comes from Aram or he's related to Midian, but it's not clear where he's coming from. And if he's coming from the south, it actually makes more sense, because Otniel ben Knaz is certainly from Shevet Yehuda, and the story of Otniel ben Knaz, we have no indication that it ever leaves the confines of Shevet Yehuda.
But it does say Kushan is the king of Aram. We know historically where
Aram is a peer.
Right.
But Kush is somehow related to Midian. So, again, it's a conjecture. More information we don't know, because the Navi tells us nothing. We don't know where the battle takes place. We don't know where the attack was. We don't know where Bnei Yisrael is being oppressed. As the story unfolds, each subsequent shofet, the story will give us much more detail. Next round or next iteration will be Ehud ben Geber. We'll have two whole prakim about the story, or a parak and a half, about the story of Ehud ben Geber. We'll get to Dvarim Barak and we'll have much more detail. Yiftach, even more detail, and Shimshon. As the story unfolds, the Navi gives us many more specifics. In the case of Otniel ben Knaz, we have a generic picture only. So we don't know where this battle is taking place. We know that he's from Shevet Yehuda, and the map will generally identify the Shoftim by their Shevet, specifically because the nature of a Shofet was tribal in leadership. The difference between a Shofet and a Melech is that Shofet is tribal and the Melech is national. So does he leave the confines of Shevet Yehuda? Maybe. Is the battle taking place in the north, in the area of Aram? We don't know. But if I want to keep this focused on the area of Shevet Yehuda, then somehow I'd have to link Kushan back to the region of Midian. Let's talk a little bit about Pasuk Yud for a moment. Several key phrases in this pasuk. First of all, Otniel ben Knaz. Well, it starts actually with Vayakam Hashem Moshiach. So first thing we know is that this Moshiach, whoever he is or wherever he will be, he starts with Vayakam Hashem Moshiach. He starts with some kind of calling a divine appointment. Yakim Hashem Moshiach. What does that mean? What does that mean? It's a divine appointment. What does it look like? What does it look like when God sends a Savior?
Sounds like there's some reason why he wants to save the Jewish people. Maybe they.
Well, he always wants to save the Jewish people. That's the theme of the Sefer. But what does it mean? What does it look like when it says Vayakim Hashem Moshiach? Otniel ben Knaz.
It sounds sudden.
It sounds?
Sudden.
Sudden. Okay. Well, 8 years they're oppressed, and then somebody comes along and says, hey guys, it's time to go. Like Moshe Rabbeinu after 400 years in Mitzrayim. That also sounded sudden. Yeah, how does it look? What does it look like when it says God sent them a Savior? What does that look like?
God will be with them in whatever they're doing.
Batehi alav ruach Hashem.
He would make them victorious.
Batehi alav ruach Hashem. God is with him. What is Vayakam Hashem Moshiach? That's Batehi alav ruach Hashem. We'll talk about that in a moment. What is Vayakam Hashem Moshiach? I think it's actually, I don't know, we're missing something basic. What is Vayakam Hashem Moshiach? God
chose them.
How does God choose somebody?
Why?
We don't know. But how does God choose somebody? Let's do with the how first. Tell me what it looks like when God chooses a Moshiach. Excuse me?
You
could send a Navi and...
A Navi tends to anoint somebody. It's going to be
How many individuals in the history of Tanakh would fit the description of Otniel ben Knaz as being appointed by God or sent by God? No, give me a list. Avraham wouldn't particularly fit the category of a Moshiach.
Moshe.
Okay, excellent. That's a classic. Moshe. Who else?
Joshua.
Does Eliyahu come into that category?
Eliyahu is a Navi and he's not a warrior. He doesn't lead them to battle. He's not a Moshiach. Specifically in terms of Moshiach, not to be confused with Mashiach. In fact, all the Shoftim, almost all the Shoftim, Devorah, Etnu Meknah, Zeh Ben Gera, all the Shoftim,
David,
and the list goes on. What does it look like when God appoints or designates a Moshiach for Israel? How does Moshe get designated as a war savior for Israel?
He defends.
How does the designation take place? For Yaakov Hashem Moshiach, how does the designation take place? Somebody wakes up and he says, what does God want me to do today?
Some revelation.
In Moshe's case, we have a snare. Where Moshe comes to the snare, and God says to him, Moshe, I'm sending you to Mitzrayim. You are it. Moshe says, me? Moi? Little of me? God says, yes, you. And there's a Vayakum Hashem Moshe. God sent them, a designated for them a individual to lead them. In the case of Yehoshua, who designates Yeshua?
Moshe.
Moshe, yes and no.
Hashem does.
Mm-hmm. Hashem says to Moshe, go and designate Yeshua and put your hands over to him in a whole ceremony in public and transfer the mantle of leadership.
How is that different from Hashem telling Avraham, Lech Lecha?
Because it's not different in the way in which he is chosen, it's different in the role. I'm looking for the role of a Moshiach. Avraham's not a Moshiach. There's no war that Avraham fights to save the Jewish people. Except maybe the war of the four kings and the five kings, but he's not really there to save the Jewish people. He's there to save Lot. He was the Jewish people, so that's why I said that. I'm not sure I would put Avraham into the category of a Moshiach. The designation, yes, but not the Moshiach part. So certainly we have a paradigm of God coming to the Shofet and saying, you're it. That's certainly a paradigm we are familiar with. On the other hand, there is no such indication here. It doesn't say anything about how Othniel ben Kenaz came to this role. But what we find in Sefer Shoftim is that while in some cases the Navi or the Malach comes to the Shofet and says, you are designated to go and save an Israel, in other cases it doesn't happen like that at all. In other cases, the method by which the Shofet is chosen sounds very different from this classic model of Moshe Yoshua. For example, take Gidon. Do you know the story of Gidon? Gidon is out in the fields threshing his wheat, and a Malach comes to him and he says to him, God is with you. And Gideon gets all upset, and he says, oh, if God is with us, then why are we suffering so? So the Malach says to him, okay, go with this strength and save Israel. Lech b'kochachazeh. So there's the Malach designating Gideon, telling him this is what you have to do. On the other hand, take somebody like Yiftach. Take Yiftach, please. Take Yiftach. In Perek Yud Aleph, Pasuk Dalet, Vayimi Amim Vayilachamu Bnei Amon and Yisrael. There's a great war between Bnei Amon and Yisrael. Vayi Kasher Nilchamu Bnei Amon and Yisrael. As this war waged on, Vayalchu Ziknei Gilad Lakachat Et Yiftach Me'eretz Tov. The elders of Gilad went with a mission to return Yiftach from the land of Tov. Yiftach has to be returned because those same elders of Gilad had exiled Yiftach there, not two psukim earlier. Vayemuli Yiftach lecha v'ayita lanu lekatzin. V'nilachama b'vnei Amon. Come and be our chief, our general, so that we can wage war against Amon. And Yiftach responds and he says, Alos netem oti v'tekashuni mibet avi. You hated me, you exiled me. Madua batem elai atak asher tzalachem. Now suddenly when you're in trouble, you come to me. So they entice him and they said, Atashabno lech, we've come back to you, come with us, wage war against Amon, you'll be our leader, v'yitalanu l'rosh. It's a very interesting dialogue. We'll analyze it in much more greater detail when we get to Perek Yud Aleph. But one thing that's clearly missing from this Perek is God's role in this. Perek Bet, it says, V'yakum Hashem Moshiach, God will appoint for them saviors. Here it says explicitly, V'yakum Hashem Moshiach. On the other hand, Yiftach doesn't say anything about God's role in the appointment of Yiftach, nor in the appointment of some of the other Shoftim. On the other hand, take a look at the method by which Shimshon is chosen. The complete opposite end of the spectrum. Not only is he designated by God to be the Moshiach, but at the risk of sounding what's that? How does Shimshon come about? What's the process by which Shimshon is designated? He's designated from birth. He is born to be the Moshiach. As strange as that may sound, and I'm not trying to borrow from other religious systems for right now, but clearly that designation takes place not because God looked around and said who's best qualified for the job, but because God took an individual and said this individual is going to be born for a particular purpose and destiny, and that's to be this Moshiach. So I have completely different paradigms of how these Shoftim come to their roles. Each one is different. And almost no two Shoftim come about in the same way. So the common thread to all of them is Vayakim Hashem Moshiach, meaning whatever method that takes place, directly, indirectly, behind the scenes, or by acquiescence, somewhere along the line we have to assume that this is what God wants. Either because he's so designated it explicitly, or created the circumstances for it to happen, or by virtue of the fact that whatever the people, that by divine providence behind the scenes, the people will end up exactly where God wants them to be. But that's the key phrase to how the Shoftim get appointed.
The Spirit of God, so that would mean that Hashem gave them the wisdom and the wisdom to judge and the courage to fight. In other words, Hashem was with them.
So that's the next phrase. Vayakam Hashem Moshiach, followed by, what's the phrase in the Pasuk? Vayakam Hashem Moshiach. Vayoshiyem. That's sort of the generic. Now the specifics. Vayishpot et Yisrael. Go on. Vayetzei lemelchama. Stop. Why do I have a feeling we skipped a phrase? Yes, we did. After Vayakam Hashem Moshiach, before Vayishpotet Yisrael?
Vayoshiyam.
After Vayoshiyam. Ruach Hashem. It's a very important phrase. We're going to analyze it briefly now. We'll analyze it in much greater detail later. What's the relationship between those two phrases? What does Vayishpot mean?
To judge.
And Vayetzei l'Milchama?
4.
Those are two different roles. Those are two different roles. And in Chumash, they're clearly separated. The Shofet is a judicial role, much like a Kohen. There's a Shofet in certain cases. How would you, what context would you put the judge in the war?
Well, Kevin, you said before that the war is part of the process of judging, of punishing, of...
Judging whom?
The people.
So this individual is now going to judge the people and lead them into war? Maybe.
It's not impossible.
But what you have here, I think, is the first place where you see most explicitly that the word Vayishpot in Sefer Shoftim is very different than the word Shofet in Chumash. Because in Sefer Shoftim, it's always used in the context of Vayetzei l'Milchama. Almost as if this is really the same phrase. Vayishpot et Israel. Translate not as he judged Israel, but he led Israel. How? Well, what's the issue at hand? The issue is Kushan Rishatayim. The issue is servitude. The issue is Jewish sovereignty. So he led Israel by establishing an army and freeing Israel from the servitude of Kushan Rishatayim. And if you look at the subsequent psukim, Vatishkot Haaretz, Vayiten Hashem biyado et Kushan Rishatayim, v'taz yado al Kushan Rishatayim, v'tishkot ha'aretz 40 shana, v'yamot et Yoban Knaz. The entire description post the war is of his having the strong hand over Kushan Rishatayim, the land being quiet from war for 40 years. Until he dies and the next iteration takes place. There's no judicial context in this parak. There's no reference to a judiciary in this parak. It's all about the war. And in fact, that's true for all of Sefer Shoftim. With one exception, the role of the Shofet in Sefer Shoftim is always military. Military/political. Right. Which raises the question, were the Shoftim also spiritual leaders? Were they also judicial roles? And whereas I could tolerate such a statement with Othniel ben Knaz and Ehud ben Gera and perhaps one or two others, I would find it completely intolerable to suggest that we would place Yiftach or Shimshon in a role of being a spiritual role model for Bnei Israel. And yet they're called Shoftim. So the word Shofet, as it's used here, consistently, is always a military political context. Whether it has a spiritual dimension included, that depended very much on the story specific to each one. There's one exception to the word, the use of the word Shofet.
So can you clarify on what part? Because it seems like you're saying, mm-hmm. With each Shofet, Hashem was involved. But then you're saying it's purely a physical savior.
There's no indication that the role of the Shofet has to be a spiritual leader as well.
But he was chosen by God.
Correct.
Regardless of that.
Correct. Take Yiftach. Please take Yiftach. Right?
No, but you said...
Yiftach is the bottom of the barrel. I'm sorry. Right? Yiftach is child sacrificing Yiftach.
So then that was chosen.
And we'll have to address the question of how it comes about that God would choose an individual like Yiftach to be the savior on the battlefield. Right? The spiritual character of the Shoftim will be a question we will address. But it's not necessarily so that the role of the Shofet, ipso facto, is to be the spiritual leader of the people. If it is, it's great. And you achieve much more. If it isn't, then you achieve much less. The land is quiet for 40 years. It means the people are doing good things. They're loyal to God. There's a spiritual revival. There's, if the land is quiet for 40 years, it means that they have done tshuva. And clearly, Othniel ben Knaz plays a role in that tshuva, a significant role. But is that part of the definition of his role? I'll tell you why I say that. There's one exception, and it's an exception that I actually think, in a sense, proves the rule. And that exception is Devorah. If you look at the beginning of the story of Devorah, in Perek Dalet, talk about that in a second. Devorah isha neviyah, pasuk dalet. Devorah isha neviyah, eshet lapidot, hi shoftat yisrael ba'etahi. Devorah, the neviyah, hi shoftat yisrael ba'etahi. She was judging Israel at that time. What's the picture of her judging Israel? V'hi yoshevet tachat tomet dvorah, ben aramah uven betah, b'har afraim, v'yalu eleh b'nei Yisrael l'mishpat. B'nei Yisrael would come to her for mishpat, for adjudication. Batishlach batikra levarak ben avino mikedesh Naphtali batomer elav halot tziva Hashem Elokei Yisrael lech umeshachta bahar Tavor velakachta imcha 10,000 ish mibnei Naphtali bnei Zvulun umeshachti alech at Nachal Kishon at Sisasar Tzvayavin. She sends a letter or a note to Barak saying, go and gather your forces together in Ahar Tavor, and God will gather together the forces of Sisra and go and wage war against Sisra. To which Barak responds and says, in Pasuk Chet, Im telchi imi balach, dimi lo telchi imi lo alech. I'll only go if you come with me. She reluctantly agrees. She says it won't be good for him if she comes, but if he insists, she'll come. Now, let's work through the ideal. Let's assume for the moment he hadn't made this insistence of her attending the war. Let's assume for the moment that things had happened the way she had wanted them to happen, which would be that Barak would fight them in battle. Who's the Shofet? Barak. Because the definition of Shofet in Sefer Shoftim is the one, Vayetzei Lemilchama, the one who takes him into battle. He is the Shofet. In the Shoftim sense of the term. Who is she? She's the Neviyah. And the Navi is separate from the Shofet. Just as in Chumash, just as in Nach, the Navi is separate from the Melech. The role of the Navi is to be the contrast, is to be the spiritual check and balance against the political military leader of the king. It's very rare to put them together and very dangerous to put them together. The only time we ever combined the Navi and the Melech was in the role of Moshe or Yoshua. But subsequent to that, the Malach, the Navi and the Shofet, or the Navi and the Melech, were always two separate roles. Her role here is to be the Navi. His role is to be the Matzbi or the Shofet in the Shoftim sense of the term. The reason the Navi describes her as being the Shoftat Yisrael and is because they're coming to her as to Mishpat. If they're coming to her for Mishpat, it means they're coming to her in what capacity? As the Navi. Udvara Isha Nevi'ah begins the Perek. And she happened to be engaged in the Torah sense of Mishpat, of adjudication in that moment, because she's the Navi. All of that's a description of her role as the Navi, not the Shofet. And I think it's a mistake that we list Devorah in the list of the Shoftim. Devorah is the Navi. It's a very different role. Barak is the Shofet. And the relationship between them is the essence of the story. But it changes the whole dynamic of what we understand the story to be when you realize that we have to split those two roles. It's not just that she's the Shofet and he's her general. He's the warrior. And she is his Navi.
Didn't Shmuel combine both roles?
Shmuel also combined both roles, correct. Shmuel actually combined three roles, but that's...
Is there some significance that the first Shofet and the last Shofet have Hashem's name in it within their names?
Maybe. 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 Because the cycle certainly would go like this. It could very well be. Okay.
So the word of Shafet is a judge. It's really, it's sort of somebody who can assess the military situation.
Yeah, I think it's a borrowed term. I don't think it actually means Shafet. What is, how do they translate the word Shafet there? I don't think it means judge.
Judge the situation. That would make
sense. Well, maybe.
It says for Dvorah, she judged.
No, not for Dvorah, for Othniel ben Knaz. Back in Parag Gimel. Vayishpotet Yisrael vayitzei lemelchama. Oh, chieftain. That's a better
judge.
Correct.
Yes, judge.
Right. So the different translations are translating it differently for this very reason. Which translation is that? Is that JPS?
Oh, this is judge.
Right.
Judge.
That one says judged, but you see what the JPS translation did? It recognizing that you can translate the word shofet as a judge in the judicial sense, it translates it as chieftain. Head of the tribe. Leader.
Our whole concept of Shoftim is totally different.
Because we're working off a Chumash-based concept. Shoftim v'shotim titen lecha b'chol she'erecha. That's the piece that we're going to have to get our heads around in this book. Because it's a borrowed term, but it's not the same term. In fact, yeah, it's a borrowed term, but it's not necessarily the same. I was going to say something else, but it's not. It doesn't work. I like that translation of the chieftain.
It consistently doesn't use.
Right. Now check by Dvorah.
Right, I was trying to do that.
Beginning of Perek Dalet.
And it said that.
And she?
She led people at that time.
Uh huh.
He shoftai at Israel. So
she led people. And the next pasuk, they came to her in the mishpat?
And they would come to her for decisions.
Okay. So that's good enough for me. Now, that leads me to my next phrase. Vati alav ruach Hashem. Vati alav ruach Hashem. Translate Ruach Hashem. Actually, how does this translation translate Shofet?
Oh, Shofet, judge.
Judge, all right. So does the...
It's always,
but it's a mistake. I mean, it's a mistake if your frame of reference to judge is court, judicial. It's not necessarily a mistake if you can have some other term that we can refer to judge as something else. But in terms of our vernacular, the word judge has a specific context. It wouldn't fit the context of Shoftim. We'd have to come up with some new term. I think I once mentioned this. The concept of Shofet in Chumash, the closest analogy to the word Shofet of... It's actually written with an above. The closest analogy to the word Shofet in Chumash would be Shofet of Navi, or let's say the Shofet of Sefer Shoftim is parallel to what in Chumash? Tribal based leader responsible for the political and military security of his tribe or of the region. Closest equivalent in Chumash to the word Shofet in Shoftim. The Nasi. Every Shevet had its own Nasi. Right? And they were the elder statesmen, the political leaders. In the beginning of Parshat Shlach, the Nesiim are Kriyei Ha'eda.
Did they lead battles, though?
In the beginning of Shlach, they did. They were the spies that Moshe sent out different generation. they had multiple roles, but that's exactly the difference between them. There's tribal leaders who led the people into battle. And the fact that the tribal base is significant because when we get later to Sefer Shmuel and the beginning of Malchus, the big transition between the Shofet and the Melech is not a job description. The big transition between Shofet and Melech is the jurisdiction. Shofet is regional or tribal, and Melech is national.
What's the difference between Shofet and Aluf?
Aluf can be is a military status. In other words, you can have, right, like a general or a captain or a colonel, or right.
So
you
it's
can
not
have
military. It's not political.
Right. Whereas the Shofet is above them. The Shofet, let's say, is the chief Aluf, and then he becomes the military leader as well, or the political leader as well. Now, Vatiyol Avruach Hashem, again, assuming that we're dealing with a military context this whole way through, he's appointed by God or designated by God to go out and save Israel from the hands of Kushan Rishathayim, gathers together an army, he goes to fight the battle. We're not told how that battle plays itself out, but we are told that Vatiyol Avruach Hashem. What is Ruach Hashem? Now, here there's a fascinating story which we will explore throughout the Sefer. But the phrase Vatil Avruach Hashem or the Vatitzlacha Avruach Hashem appears, I have a chart of all the references, and from memory it's about 7 or 8 times in the Sefer. And uniquely to Sefer Shoftim. And it's specifically used in contexts which are very strange. Like, for example, what's intuitively the translation of Vatiyol Avruach Hashem? How would we intuitively understand that to mean? If it said of somebody, leader of the people, Vatiyol Avruach Hashem, how would you understand that?
Hashem came upon him.
He was filled with the Spirit of Hashem.
Filled with the Spirit of Hashem. Which means?
Wouldn't that be a Navi?
Oh. Which means we would assume that it's closest to something related to Nevuah. Mm-hmm. Correct? Mm-hmm. What in post-Tanakh terminology we would call Ruach HaKodesh, which is a rabbinical term. Mm-hmm. A term that appears in the Mishnah. Take a look at Perikit Aleph, Pasuk of Tet. Perikit Aleph, Pasuk of Tet. What does it say? Vatehiya riftach ruach Hashem. Vayavot gilad v'et menashe v'yavot mitzpe gilad v'mitzpe gilad v'avor b'nei amon. Yiftach is this Ruach Hashem comes onto Yiftach, he goes into war, and in the height of this battle, he says, God, if you give this enemy into my hands, the first one who walks out of my house to greet me will be offered to you as a sacrifice, and of course, the result is his daughter, which will be discussed at length. I'm prepared to grant Otniel ben Knaz nevuah. I am not prepared, and I think we would all agree, to grant Yiftach nevuah.
Maybe it's just
or Shimshon, about whom the phrase with whom the phrase appears 3 times.
Well, every time maybe Shimshon went into a situation where he needed extra strength, God.
Oh. Now, who's got a Targum? You have a Targum? Do you have a Targum on that? Yeah, you have a Targum.
Oh.
You have a Targum? Okay. In Perek Yud Aleph, Yiftach. Vatehi Alav Ruach Hashem. What does the Targum translate? How does the Targum translate the phrase Ruach Hashem? You haven't? No.
What pasuk is it?
Perak Yud Aleph. Yeah. Pasuk what? What did they say? Pasuk Yud Aleph? Lamed.
Chavtet.
Sorry, Chavtet. Shirat al Yiftach, Shriya, like Shirat Ashkena, Shirat al Yiftach, Ruach Gvura Nun Kadam Hashem. Ruach Gvura Min Kadam Hashem. Translate.
Spirit of strength from Kadam.
Before.
So that's Kadam. That's the battle.
Right.
The battle.
Correct. The Targum, every single time, the phrase Ruach Hashem appears in Shoftim, with one exception. There's always one exception. Every time the phrase Ruach Hashem appears in Shoftim, it's translated by the Targum as Ruach Gvurta or Gvura Min Kadav Hashem, which I would translate as divinely inspired courage.
Strength
or courage in battle. Divinely inspired. Meaning, this is not Nevuah.
And that you're being led by God. You're going through this battle.
Willingly or unwillingly. Or knowingly or unknowingly, I should say. In the case of Yiftach, I don't think he understood that that's what was driving him. Depending on the personality involved, that Ruach Gvurta will take on different context. In Shimshon's case, all different complexity.
But this is not a spirit of like Ruach HaKodesh.
Correct.
A sense of the
correct.
Spiritual.
This is not Ruach HaKodesh, and this is not Nevuah. There's only one place in Shoftim where the Targum translates Ruach Hashem as Ruach Nevuah, and that's by Yotniel ben Knas. Only the first time, in the case of Yotniel, is it translated as Nevuah. And we can argue on the translation whether it's pshat or not. Because in every other instance, the Targum understood intuitively that you could not suggest that Ruach Hashem is Nevuah. It's not possible, it's not feasible, not tenable to put Nevuah into Yiftach and Shimshon and Gidon and all of the other places where it appears. So the Targum itself, which is the oldest parish we have, it already indicates that this is a complex phrase. It's not necessarily a phrase about Nevuah, it's a phrase about the nature of the battle. The same way God sends the Shofet and stands behind him, knowingly or unknowingly, the courage and the strength necessary to lead them through this battle is also, knowing or unknowing, comes from God.
So when we talk about Nevuah, what's the word that's used? Is Ruach Hashem used for Nevuah as well? What's your question? So if it is
Nevuah,
what phrase do we use?
I'll look that up for you in a second. It's one place where you see it. For example, in Shmuel, when Shaul is told that he's going to come across this band of apprentice prophets, a school of prophets, and he's going to prophesy amongst them, the pasuk says, "Vatitzlach alav ruach Elokim v'yitnabe betocham." Ruach Elokim, Ruach Hashem, I think it's interchangeable. But in Yirmiyahu, what does it say? Devar Hashem. Devar Hashem is for sure Nevuah. There's the question. Devar Hashem is Vayedaber Hashem Moshe. The question isn't so much the words as much as the experience of Nevuah. Can it be described as Ruach Hashem or Ruach Elokim? The answer is yes. On the other hand, for example, when Shaul is smitten with this depression and this hatred for David HaMelech, it says that he was overcome by a ruach ra'ah, which is a an evil disposition.
Who was overcome?
Shaul. So the phraseology can change from sefer to sefer. The term and its usage can change from sefer to sefer. The same way the word shofet in shofti means one thing and in chumash means another. The word Ruach Hashem or Ruach in the context of the Shoftim in Sefer Shoftim can be used in one context and Sefer Shmuel can be used in another context. It doesn't necessarily have to be consistent throughout Tanakh. But in this case, I think that's very important and very compelling because it's interesting that the Targum would shift by Otniel ben Knaz to talk about Nevuah, but all the others not. But if I leave Otniel ben Knaz out of the picture, it further enhances the whole idea that God is working behind the scenes here. He sends them a savior behind the scenes. Vayakam Hashem Moshiach. Doesn't necessarily mean that God comes to the Nav to Otniel ben Knaz and says, okay, you're it. It's just Otniel ben Knaz was a guy who was prepared to stand up and do whatever it took to save Bnei Yisrael. The same way when Caleb said, who's prepared to go and attack Devir and I'll give him my daughter as a kala. And nobody was prepared to stand up and do anything until Otniel ben Knaz came along and says, I'll do it. And here's an individual who's prepared to step up to the plate. Does that mean that God has to come to him and say, you're it? No. Doesn't have to. Vayakam Hashem Moshiach is what God's role is behind the scenes. Atil Evruach Hashem is God's role behind the scenes. All of Shoftim, God's role is behind the scenes, with rare exception. And that's the dynamic of who these individuals are and how they come about. All right, we will.
Is he selective as to who gives that courage to Ruach Hashem? Because it's like.
Well, one of the things we're going to have to do as we go through the Sefer is compare the Shoftim themselves.
Yeah.
We're going to compare the Shoftim. We're going to compare Otniel ben Knaz to Ehud ben Gera, to Devorah and Barak, to Gidon, Yiftach, Shimshon. We're going to compare them. And see who's the what role models we have for our Shofti. Yiftach is a very scary person. Shimshon is no less scary. Shimshon is no less scary. Yiftach and Shimshon are going to be subjects. We're going to spend a year on Yiftach and Shimshon because they are complex. Okay, we're going to adjourn.